For all of you here that are fathers, fathers to be, maybe you're a father and your son or daughter's with the Lord. You're still father. Happy Father's Day. Let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. You are the ultimate father. You are the father that never gives up on us. You're the father that's always consistent. You're the father that no matter what we do, Lord, you still pour your generous, tender, kind love towards us. Thank you, Father, that you are the example, the supreme example of what we should be aspiring to be like. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus that you are well pleased with us. And thank you that for those of us who are fathers that you have guided us, Lord, you have guided us along the way. We pray, Lord, that you continue to bless fatherhood, continue to bless the men that have stepped up and either by design or an oopsie, you know, now you're a father. We pray that you continue to bless them, Lord, either by having wisdom to raise their children, or if they're already in the other end of things where their kids are already adults, we pray that now that you would bless them with relationship with their sons that are, you know, now at an adulthood. We pray that you continue to bless fathers into the next generation with grandchildren, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We thank you so much for this day that we set apart for the celebration of fatherhood. May we continue, Lord, as a society, hold on to, you know, the basic definition of what a marriage should look like. And we love you, Christ our King, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to share just some precious moments. I think that some of you fathers will be able to relate with this. I got these, you know, off the internet, which means that they're true, probably. It says, one night a wife found her husband standing over their newborn baby's crib. Suddenly she watched him. As he stood looking down at the sleeping infant, she saw in his face a mixture of emotions. Disbelief, doubt, delight, amazement, enchantment, skepticism. He would stand back, shake his head, and say, amazing, while smiling ear to ear. Touched by his unusual display and the deep emotions it aroused, her eyes glistened as she slipped her arms around him. A penny for your thoughts, she said, as she whispered into his ears. Isn't it amazing, he replied, when you take the time and really look close, how can anyone make a crib that's only for $45.99? That's a lot of us men. Second precious moment is this. As a ham sandwich go, it was perfection. A thick slab of ham, a fresh bun, crisp lettuce, and plenty of expensive light brown gourmet mustard. The corners of my jaw were aching in anticipation. I carried it into the picnic table in our backyard, picked it up with both my hands, but was stopped by my wife suddenly at my side. Hold Johnny, our six-year-old son. Hold him while I get my sandwich too. I had him balanced between my left elbow and shoulder, and I was reaching again for the ham sandwich when I noticed a streak of mustard on my fingers. I love mustard, and I had no napkin, so I licked it off. It was not mustard. No man ever put a baby down faster. It was the first and only time I sprinted with my tongue protruded with a washcloth in each hand. I did the sort of routine shoe shine guys do, only I did it on my tongue. Later, my wife said, now you know why they call it a mustard. Precious moments from fathers. This morning, we're going to learn from our Heavenly Father, and we're going to see some biblical principles that hopefully we can glean into. So if you brought your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 9, verse 30, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark, which is, you know, the kingdom gospel. It's the discipleship gospel. And this morning we're going to see why serving is important. And I'm going to give you some takeaways for those of you who are here, men, husbands-to-be, some takeaways for yourself as well, for you to kind of lean into what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a father. So go to verse 30 as we kind of dive in today to the text that we have in hand. Leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there. for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. You know, when Jesus came, his primary ministry, or one of his primary ministries, was to teach. It wasn't just to perform miracles. It wasn't just to, you know, expel demons. Those things were associated with Jesus, but those things were there to validate and confirm the fact that what Jesus was teaching was real, that what he was teaching was right. And he was beginning to teach about this about this kingdom of God. And it wasn't a physical kingdom that he was referring to. He was referring about a spiritual kingdom, one of which he rules and reigns as our king in our lives as he moves and directs through the Holy Spirit in us. As he takes more of us, as we are led more by him, that's the kingdom he was preaching, but they didn't understand it at the time yet. You know, the kingdom that would be physical is still yet to come. So he's talking about the spiritual kingdom. So they're kind of confused. So he takes them aside. He begins to teach them some more. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. Pause here for just a moment. If a friend of yours is talking to you, you have a conversation, and he says, hey, man, I'm going to be betrayed, you know, to the hands of my enemies. And your friends, you have a circle of 12, you'd likely be like, man, who's going to betray you, man? Who's going to be it? We'll get him before they get us, right? The interesting thing here is that none of the disciples will ask. This is the first time Jesus has brought up the whole issue of betrayal. Somebody's going to betray me into the hands of my enemies. And none of them are going to ask the obvious question, which is, who is going to betray you? He will be killed, but 3 days later he will raise from the dead. They didn't understand what he was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. You see, they knew enough to be fearful that if you ask who's going to betray you, they might realize that there's a Judas in them. If they ask him, you know, what's the deal with death, it may mean that they have to recognize that Jesus is not going to be establishing a physical kingdom yet. If they ask him about the cross and what it means, it might mean for them that they're headed that way too. If they ask about the resurrection, raised from the dead, they might find themselves confused once again. So they'd rather not ask, because sometimes a lie is more comfortable than truth, right? Now, a lie doesn't set you free, but sometimes we give ourselves lies. We intentionally don't want to know the truth because we think that if we know the truth, that's really going to be uncomfortable and it'll challenge us. And here the disciples are in the same kind of situation where they're like, you know what? I'd rather not ask questions and know who the betrayer is, because just in case, that's me. And in verse 33, it says, after they arrived at Capernaum and settled in the house, Jesus asked his disciples, or are you discussing out in the road? By the way, Jesus asked you questions because he already knows the answer. It's like they're coming back from a retreat in the back of the bus, or whispering and talking while Jesus is driving. And he stops and he begins to ask, what are you guys talking about? Verse 34, but they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. They're like, we're not gonna tell them because we're arguing about who's the greatest. He sat down, which typically in those days, once the rabbi sits down, this means there's going to be an official lesson here. He sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him and said, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. Pause here for just a second. This is mind-blowing for them. Because in first century, specifically in first century Roman culture, the end goal was to be served. The end goal was not to work. The end goal was, like, I get served. The more servants you have, the more people you have serving you, the more prominent you are. So servanthood was looked down upon, at least in the Roman world. It was looked down upon. And here Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to turn this thing upside down. You think that the greatest of you is the person that is being served the most? I'm saying different. I'm saying that the greatest among you would be the one that serves the most. And it's a reversal of the culture of the time, of what they think is what it means to be great. And this is where we fit into the story. This is where we fit in. This is going to be a no-brainer. Followers follow a leader. Followers follow a leader. You might be like, man, that's like, Why is it so simple? Why do we have to write it down? Followers follow a leader. It's because I think sometimes we forget. We say, you know, I follow Jesus, right? But when we look at our lives, it's like we're really not following Jesus. We're following our own way. When we compare it in light of who Jesus is, we start discovering that although we find ourselves saying, yeah, I follow Jesus, if we look at our lifestyle at times, not always, but at times, it's like, man, I'm really not following. And many of us are forced to realize that. Just like the disciples, they're following Jesus, literally, but they're still trying to figure out what this follow Jesus thing means. And you know you are a follower if you end up where the leaders end up. That's how you know you're a follower. Have you ever driven somewhere and you had a caravan of people following you in your car? Or maybe you were following other people? Have you ever had that experience? I've been in that kind of experience a couple of times. When I was a young man, in my early 20s, you know, Marisa and I organized this group of people who would go to Mexico, and we're at Texas State University, and Southwest back then. I got to be clear, Southwest Texas State University, before they changed their name, and we decided we're going to go take a group of people. We're going to go to an orphanage, and we're going to serve some kids. We're going to bring in some games to play with them. We'd have some gifts for them. Some toys, some clothing, all that kind of stuff. And it was a group of young people just going out there to impact Jesus by impacting the orphans, you know. And so we crossed the border back when it was safe and back in the late 90s. And we're having this great time. And with us are two adults. And those two adults, by adults, what I mean, not that we weren't adults. What I mean is that those two adults are like 10 years older than we were. So they're in their early 30s. And so they were the ones driving. It was two vehicles, two vans. And the way back, I took the van where Tom Allen was the one driving. And the other van was driven by his wife, Ceci. And so Marisa was in that vehicle. Now back then, late 90s, not everybody had cell phones. I know that sounds like incredible, especially if you're young, because you've always had cell phones. But back then, it was maybe a flip phone, if that. It was one of those phones that, you know, you had to still put the antenna and bring it up. You know, you remember those cell phones, you know? I'm not talking about the mega cell phones where they were like this big, and you know, if you make a call, it's like a gazillion dollars to, you know, to pay for it. I'm talking about the ones that had gotten a little bit smaller. There's an antenna. So not everybody had cell phones. And surely enough, for us, we didn't have cell phones. And so here we are. They're following us. And Tom Allen and I start talking. And next thing you know, Tom Allen had ADD. ADHD, and he was always like spastic, and so he lost track of his wife, and it was about an hour in, you know, crossing back in the border, that he realized, hey, wait a minute, I forgot my wife. And so unbeknownst to him, in the other car, Marisa's in the other car, she's hearing his wife like just angry, fuming, you know, because she left her behind, right? He just kind of got distracted, went in a different path, and we ended up after 4.5 hours back where we should have been to begin with. Have you ever been in those kind of situations? You see, when you're following or maybe you're leading and you get distracted, I think that happens oftentimes in our life. Well, we're following Jesus. We're trying to live a lifestyle that is worthy of who God is. And along the way, we get distracted a little bit. And the next thing you know, we're taking a different path. And then by the time we realize, we're like, well, wait a minute, I'm really lost now. I need to make a U-turn back to where I was before. And I think life is a constant U-turning back. A constant, you know, you get straight away and then it's like, well, wait a minute, I really lost it here. I'm taking a path that I shouldn't have. I need to come back. Because a follower follows someone, a leader, and the follower ends up where the leader ends up. And oftentimes when we look crystal clear, we're like, we're not where Jesus is at. And so we have to do a return back. And I think here the disciples, part of what they were struggling with is that they wanted a payoff. And that's part of why they're not asking questions. They wanted a payoff. You know, and the payoff was going to be that if Jesus establishes this kingdom that is real and as physical can be, the kind of kingdom that pushes back against Rome, the kind of kingdom that brings order into Israel, the kind of kingdom where you have this righteous leader, Jesus, as king, well, they're going to have some type of payoff. At least they're thinking that. And that's why they're asking who's going to be the greatest. And later we're going to see that they're going to be talking about who gets to be in the right and the left hand of Jesus. Because one of the disciples wants some type of payoffs. And just before we start criticizing the disciples, we have to realize that we're a lot like the disciples too. That we tend to also want payoffs. Now, we may not say it that way, but when we put our faith in Jesus, we're following Jesus, we want our prayers to be answered, right? We want the payoff. We want our life to go good. We want our life to be not so strugglesome, right? We want this payoff, this clarity in our life, unlike before, you know. We want all these payoffs. And life is not about payoffs. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach him. It's like, life is not about the biggest payoff you're going to get here, this side of heaven. The biggest payoff is going to be in that side, when we die and are before God. That's the biggest payoff. That's when you get rewarded for your service. That's when you get rewarded for everything you've done in your life. That's when you get rewarded for having a relationship with me. But the disciples don't quite understand. They still want the payoff this side of heaven. And he's trying to teach them something different. And this talk about death and being raised from the dead is just way too much for them. Betrayal, they're like, you know, that's not payoff talk. But, you know, churches do the same thing, don't we? You know, churches that talk a lot about your best life here, your best life now. What is that? That's code for your payoffs are here. That's code for you want your payoff, right? And so they chant victory, and, you know, there's a demon behind every bush, and you know, no matter what, you can conquer everything. And it's like it's the payoffs are here, and that's so far removed from reality. Because Jesus says there's going to be struggle. You want the kind of payoff you want, it involves struggle. And then verse 36, he continues. He says, then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child, by the way, the word child there is the same word that is used for servant. Anybody that takes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me. The point is that the children, they're not like our century here where we think we protect kids. You know, they have rights. We're very guarded with our kids. We elevate our kids. Sometimes a little bit too much. We've got to admit, you know, sometimes they become the leader of our home, which is unfortunate, and it should never be that way. But we have value for our kids here in our culture. So when we look at this passage, it's kind of confusing because in the first century, whether that was in first century Judaism or first century Roman civilization, guess what? Kids didn't have any value. Kids weren't considered, oh, look at little child, little Johnny, you know, just get him in the cheek. No. Like, they had no intrinsic value in the first century. Matter of fact, a child in the first century, the only value they had it when they turned 12, and it was only the boys. That's when they had value. And the only reason they had value is because now they were entering into their craft, what they were going to do. They were going to start working in the family business, or they're going to become a rabbi, or you know, a student of a rabbi. And then that's when they had value. But before 12 years old, girls, little girls and little boys didn't have any value. And the point of Jesus is trying to make is this. Whoever accepts people that, from the world's perspective, don't have value, like they're the outcasts, they're the least of these, that's like you're accepting me. That's like you're welcoming me and you're welcoming the Father. And so what Jesus does is he's elevating everybody into the same spectrum, into the same value scale. And that will be revolutionary. Because back then it was everything about scales. Okay, you're not this or you're that, and everybody will be scaled. Now we may think, well, we don't do that here in our culture. Do we not do that? We do. We do that in this culture as well. And so and what he's saying is like it's this idea of everybody is welcome. You know, part of the reason we use the slogan, no perfect people allowed, is because it's this idea. And to come as you are is this idea that it doesn't matter where you're at in the scale or where you feel like you're at in the scale or whether you're, you know, a person of prominence or not, you are always welcome. And that doesn't come because of just a spiffy kind of a slogan. It comes because Jesus is the way he framed it that way. And this is what we have lost in the story. Because of Genesis 3, we live in a Genesis chapter 3 and 4 world. In a Genesis chapter 3 and 4 world. A world where sin has entered the world and the cosmos have fractured. And because of that, we have become the center of our universe. We've become our very center of our universe. And it's not about how we can serve other people. It's more like, how can people serve me? And it's not so much about how can I serve the church, but how can the church serve me? And we live in this chapter 3, chapter 4 culture, and we've been living it for thousands of years now. I love what John F. Kennedy, former president, had said. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your what? Country. And it's the same way, same principle here applies with us. Same principle. It's not what, ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. Anybody ever heard Toby Keith, the song, I Want to Talk About Me? Anybody? Yeah? It's a very famous one. I'm gonna share the lyrics with you. No, I'm not gonna sing it. I don't want Chuck to feel intimidated. Like now I'm gonna be the worship leader, so I will forego the singing. We talk about your work, how your boss is a jerk. We talk about your church and your head when it hurts. We talk about the troubles. I want to sing it. I can't. We talk about the troubles you have been having with your brother, about your daddy and your mother and your crazy ex-lover. We talk about your friends and the places that you've been. We talk about your skin and the devils on your chin, the polish on your toes and the run in your nose. And God knows we're going to talk about your clothes. You know, talking about you makes me smile, but every once in a while, I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. Oh, me. Oh, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you, usually. But occasionally, I want to talk about who? Me. That's why I'm not the worship leader. But that is so captures our culture, doesn't it? You know, it's like, you know, it's a me-centered world, and servant has become a dirty word. Because we live in a chapter 3 and 4 world, servant has become a dirty word. What you and I were wired to do and be as followers of Jesus has been distorted. We're wired to be servants, just like our master, our leader Jesus is a servant. And servant means I'm not God. Servant means I'm not applauded. Servant means I don't get the best seat in the minivan. That's what servant means. And I have to admit that we, the church, have some really good servants. That's why I love this church. I mean, we have a lot of good servants. We have people that will sit on the ground with a baby in the nursery. So those who have little babies can listen to the Word of God. So that the little babies can start hearing songs about Jesus. That's why we have people that will stand up in front of kids and teach lessons so that the kids can learn at their level and at their pace, so that we can learn at our level and our pace as a result. That's why we have people who stand up in front of kids, but we also have people that come in and clean church, you know, Friday or Saturday, so that we can experience just coming in and, man, a refreshed environment. Unlike last week, was Chuck and I forgot that it was our turn. And, I walked in last week and, you know, saw the trash cans, the full, like, man, who didn't do this? And I was like, oh, it's okay, you know. And I was like, man, it's like, this is like dirty, you know. I wonder who was in charge this last week. And so Jennifer had vacation, so she wasn't here to remind us men that it was our turn. And so here we were, and I'm thinking, man, I wonder who did that. So come Monday, I asked Jennifer, so who didn't do it, you know? And she was like, you guys. I was like, oh, I shouldn't have asked. No wonder. It was kind of dirty. Yeah, you went to the restrooms last week. I'm sorry. We didn't clean them. But I mean, we do that because, you know, we want the house of God, the place we come and worship to be clean, you know. That's why some people will greet in the front door so that you feel welcome when you come in. That's why people will come during their lunch hours and do the buckets for the teachers that will be teaching this morning, so they don't have to do their buckets. And that's why we have so many other countless people that will come and do the coffee, so you can stay awake while I'm preaching, you know. That's the only reason we have it. I mean, that's why we have people that just generously, like you guys, who stand up and serve. And you're not asking for applause, you know. And there's many other areas. That's why people serve even in the visuals, so that you can keep track when I stray away. You're like, okay, he still needs another point, you know. That's why we have people that come for rehearsal. And they practice their instruments during the week, and they come for rehearsal for hour and a half plus, right? And they rehearse so they can lead us in worship. You see, but serving has to be learned. That's the other thing. Because we live in a chapter 3 and 4 world, serving has to be learned. Listen, parents, you have to teach your kids to serve. You have to. It's got to be taught. Because they don't naturally, for the most part, wake up wanting to serve. They're not bent that way, typically. They're bent towards self. You could be doing the yard work, you're sweating up a storm in the middle of the heat. They're not going to serve you, typically. They're not going to be like, hey, daddy, you know, you need some help? Can I help you out? You could be underneath a car, working your vehicle, two-man job, and you're trying to get some tools, and you're not going to get, typically your child will be like, hey, can I bring you the wrench? No, because it's got to be taught. Ladies, when you come home, you're like, oh, you've just worked hard. You're coming home. You're exhausted. You're not going to get your daughter or son be like, hey, mother, you look like really tired. Oh, my gosh. Sit down. Let's rub your feet. And what should I cook for you? I'll cook it. You're not going to get that, typically. You're not going to get that servant-mindedness, you know. That's why you have to teach it. They're not going to volunteer themselves to take out the trash and wash the dishes. You've got to inbuilt it in them. Otherwise, they're destined to continue to live in a chapter 3, chapter 4 world, where it's all about me. It's all about I. And we as parents have the responsibility. Fathers, you have the responsibility to teach him the ways of the Lord. Why do we need this story? Each of us are uniquely created to do good works. Each of us. We're uniquely created to do good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, as a matter of fact, it says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. For what? Both the grace and the belief. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. He planned stuff for you to do long before you were born. Long before you were born. For you to walk into good works. Serving is where we discover purpose. Calling is where we discover Jesus. Serving is where we discover purpose. That it's about knowing God and making him known. It's about serving people, loving your neighbor, and calling. That's when you figure out, man, I'm really good at this. And when you start serving, you know, God is using your I'm really good at this for everybody else's benefit and for God's glory. That's where you really get connected with the Lord, and you're like, man, Jesus is good. You start seeing the handiwork of Jesus in your life. And man, this doesn't mean you are a doormat or a pushover. It doesn't mean you're a doormat or a pushover. Because Jesus doesn't abolish ambition or riches. He just redefines them. He doesn't abolish your wanting to achieve something or do something. But he redefines it. The greatest ambition is to outserve one another, to be rich in service towards one another for God. But you do have to be careful that you don't get embittered, because you got to remember that givers need boundaries because takers have none. And some of you need to hear that this morning, because you're a giver and you give and give and give and give and give. You may, your natural bent is to serve. And so you too have to be careful. So givers need boundaries because takers have none. If you have a taker in your life, they'll take because they have no boundaries. And some of you need to start putting those boundaries in your life. But we have to admit that the way men and women perceive the idea of serving is very different. For women, it's this idea of nurturing. But for men, it's this idea of providing. And we think that that's what all that it means to be a servant man. So I'm gonna do a quick note for men. Ladies, you can listen in, but don't guilt or shame your man, your husband, or your husband or your future husband. So these are some lessons and ways to be a servant leader. As a matter of fact, there's 25 from the class Biblical Manhood, which I'm gonna restart in the here in August. We're going to restart our men's group, and I'm going to go through what it means to be a biblical man, biblical manhood, and I'll be teaching that. And this is, I'm going to share with you 12 out of the 25 ways to be a servant leader. Again, this is for the dudes here, future husbands as well included. If you're a spouse or a loved one, try really hard not to look and be like, and if you do, it's at your own peril. Here we go. For guys, how can you be a servant leader just like Jesus? First of all, a servant leader keeps leading and initiating even when it doesn't go well. Even when it's not going really well, you keep on initiating and serving. Number two, a servant leader accepts spiritual responsibility for his family by personally committing to his own spiritual growth and by investing in the growth of his family. You're investing in you, but you're also investing in your family, their spiritual growth. You're helping your children pursue Jesus as well. There's another one. A servant leader is willing to say, I'm sorry and forgive me to his family. And those words are used frequently. A servant leader lets his wife and children into the interior of his life. Man, this is where you tell stories and you share stories with your family and with your kids. Don't have your spouse guessing what you think. Here's another one. A servant leader includes his wife in envisioning the future, which means that you know where the future is headed. You know what you want to do, and you're like, you're envisioning together, and you're giving direction and casting a vision of how things may be in your household. A servant leader prays with and for his wife on a regular basis. I know this is really intimidating for most of you men. You're like, man, I can barely say a rub-a-dub-dub, you know, like when I'm praying. This is really hard, you know. I know it is, but maybe that's your first step. It's like, I'm going to pray as best I can. I don't have to be this, like, masterful prayer guy. Hey, it could be as simple as, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for our relationship. Amen. That wasn't hard, was it? Here's another one. A servant leader encourages his wife to grow as an individual and ensures time for his wife to pursue her own personal interests. We as men are really good about pursuing our own interests, but what if we're also good about allowing our spouses, our wives, to pursue their interests as well? A servant leader discusses household responsibilities with his wife and makes sure that they are reasonably distributed. You know, the question here is, after 5 p.m., is the workload fair? It's like, if you're a servant leader, you're looking at the home, you're thinking, okay, is everything equally distributed among the members of this household? A servant leader follows through with commitments he has made to his wife and family. You say you're going to be there at 6, try and be there at 6. You say you're going to do this, make sure you do this or do that. A servant leader anticipates the different stages his marriage and his children will pass through. You know, a servant leader knows that in marriage, you know, your spouse, when you're without kids, your relationship is going to be different than when you have little children. And it's going to be a little bit different when they are teenagers. Boy, is it different. And then it's going to be a little bit different when they're in college. And it's going to be a little bit different when they're married and your empty nester is going to be different when you're older, and a servant leader anticipates those different changes and adapts to them. You anticipate that it's going to be different raising infants, and it's going to be different when you're raising teenagers. Boy, is it different. And it's going to be different raising them when they're in college, because now you're more of a consultant, and then it's going to be different when they are out and about and they have their lives of their own, because now you get to be a friend. But you know your seasons. And another one is a servant leader initiates meaningful family traditions and regular fun family outings. You know, you have these traditions and you hold to them, and you're like, man, we're going to have this tradition no matter what. You know, we decided to do this tradition. I don't know if it's going to work out. It's barbecuing on Fridays or Saturdays. And the idea was spurred in our home because it's like, you know what? I don't barbecue. I got a grill, but I don't know how to use that thing, you know? Well, now I do. I've done it twice already. You know, my pork steak came out, you know, pretty decent, you know, the first time. A little hard, I got to admit, you know? And I asked my kids for, you know, what they thought. They're like, it's good, Dad. No, really, I want honesty here. It's like, well, it's a little tough, you know. It's like, okay. And so the second time, which was this last 2 weekends ago, I did the pork steak again. I did a bit of, you know, big ribeye, you know. And I was really proud of myself. It's nice and tender. And it was pretty good, you know. Now, I didn't ask them what they thought because I did ask them. And they thought it was good. But the idea was to start a tradition that once they're out and about and they're in school, they go to college, or they have lives of their own, that they can think, you know, Mom and Dad, they barbecue in the weekends. On Friday, I can go to the house because they're going to be barbecuing, or on Saturday. But you know what? It was tough. It is tough still. I'm barely starting that tradition. And the first time I barbecued, I was like, where's everybody? I'm out here barbecuing, you know? It's like everybody's inside, you know, in the AC. I'm outside. So the second time I learned my first error, which was, you know, I had a cap, and so now I have a big sombrero, you know, outside barbecuing, and I'm like, where's everybody? They're still inside, you know, so I put some music. You know, this last weekend, it was Nemi's birthday, my second oldest. He's 16 today, but yesterday he had his friends, and so I had hot dogs. I know, it's not impressive, you know, but I had the hot dogs, and I was like, where's everybody? And then eventually the idea is like, you know what? Eventually, where's everybody is going to be like, man, here's everybody. But it's got to start somehow. You can't get discouraged. That's why we have our family tradition almost on a daily basis to watch Survivor together as we eat as a family. You got to start your traditions. Start them somehow. And this is why it's important. Because we're never more like Christ or Christ-like than when we are serving. That's why. But we are never more anti-Christ than when we are expecting to be served. We are never most opposite to Christ than when we are expected to be served. You want to be like Christ? You serve.